A young woman named Kitty Genovese was murdered in front of her house in a New York neighborhood some years back, while 38 of her neighbors around her watched what was happening from their windows. To make things worse, during the 30-minute assault that left her dead, not a single person dialed 911 or called the police to provide any help for her. When all these witnesses were interviewed, it was discovered that the reason no one did anything at all was that they all thought that someone else was going to do it. No one cared enough to get involved. You know, when I read that, I thought that is exactly the message that we begin to see in this letter we're looking at this morning. You know, sadly, the same apathetic attitude is often seen in Christ's church, even today. And as I said, we will clearly see it in the church that we will begin looking at this morning as we continue on in our study of Revelation. We now come to the fifth of seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. The church in Sardis. Now remember that these were real historical churches that existed back during the first century. But these churches also represent the kinds of churches that have always existed throughout the entire church age. So as we've been looking at each one, even though they were real and the Lord, through John, was writing a letter specifically for them, these also represented the issues in that church were common throughout all the churches that have ever existed. Now, each letter follows the same basic outline, but these messages, as I've said every time, are timeless. They're relevant, and they apply to us today. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, we're going to be looking at six elements of the letter to the church in Sardis that I believe show the seriousness of spiritual apathy in believers' lives. This morning, we're only going to be looking at the first four elements. The first element is this. I call it the church that received the letter. The church that received the letter. Look at verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis, write. Now stop there. Again, as we've seen in each one of these letters, the word angel means messenger. Some believe it was a literal angel that kind of protected the church. But in this context, dealing with the church, I believe it's better to see this as a human messenger. The word angel can mean messenger. It's talking about the human messenger. This is the elder or the pastor that represented the church in Sardis that came to John on Patmos, the island of Patmos, there received their particular letter and carried that letter as well as a copy of the entire book of Revelation back to their church and then read it before the congregation. Since the messenger epitomized the condition of the church that he represented, the letter is also not only addressed to him, but to the entire church in Sardis. Now, what was the city of Sardis? Sardis, or modern-day Sart in Turkey, or Turkiye is what they call it today, was located 35 miles southwest of Thyatira that we looked at last time, 50 miles east of Smyrna, which which was the second church that we looked at, in the Hermas River Valley. It began as the city of Hyde in the Leiden Kingdom, about 1200 BC. It was the capital of that kingdom. It was one of the greatest cities in all of the ancient world, Sardis. It was built on a natural acropolis or hill, a mountain 1,500 feet above the valley floor. And on three of its sides were smooth, perpendicular rock cliffs. That's why it was an excellent place to be. It had this natural fortress, and the only way into it was a small neck of land on the south that provided a steep but difficult path up to the top, so it was very easily defended. And as the city grew, it ran out of room on the top, and therefore all the people had to build in the valley below, underneath it. But when danger came, everyone would quickly escape and get up to the top. So again, it was a very well-positioned city. Sardis was all but impregnable. And because of that, the people became carelessly overconfident. They became apathetic and complacent. And therefore, they didn't guard the rock cliffs of the city. It's like, who in their right mind's going to come up there? I won't even look at that. However, as a result, twice in its history, the city was conquered. Once by Cyrus, the king of Persia, in 549 BC, and again by Antiochus the Great in 195 BC, as they had soldiers who actually climbed up the cliff, got to the top, and then conquered the city while no one was watching. Sardis came under Roman control in 133 BC and was a leading city. However, it was destroyed by a catastrophic earthquake in AD 17. And since Emperor Tiberius provided financial aid to rebuild the city, the people then built him a temple in his honor. But its primary deity was the goddess Cybele, known as we've seen in Ephesus, particularly Artemis or Diana. Sardis was a very wealthy city, which originally that wealth came from the nearby Pactolus River, where the gold was found in plenty. Scholars believe that gold and silver coins were first minted in Sardis. The city's main industry was the production of wool and garments. And Sardis itself claimed to have discovered how to dye the wool. It was in this city, that the Lord had established a church. No one knows, like the other cities we've talked about, other than Ephesus, no one knows how the church in Sardis began, but most likely this is another daughter church of Ephesus during Paul's three-year ministry there in that church. Paul or some of those, his associates, were going around evangelizing and planting churches in these cities. It brings us to the second element of the letter, which is the Christ who gave the letter. Look again at verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, here it is, this is what he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says. As we've seen in each one of these, the Apostle John was the human author of Revelation. And yet it's the glorified Christ who is the one who directly gave this letter and this book to John for him to write. The two self-descriptions contained in this message of Christ are taken from John's greeting. All of these self-descriptions of Christ that he heads each one of these seven letters with come from either the greeting or the vision that John had of the glorified Christ. And this one here comes from chapter 1, verse 4, and the greeting and the vision in chapter 1, 16 and 20. Now notice here that first Jesus describes himself as he who has the seven spirits of God. As we saw in chapter 1, verse 4, this is a reference to him as having the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The seven spirits of God is talking about the fullness of the Spirit. So Christ wants them to know that I'm coming to you in all of the fullness of God. Second, Jesus describes himself as he who has the seven stars. We've already seen in chapter 1, verse 16, as well as 20, that the seven stars in Christ's right hand are talking about the seven messengers, the seven pastors or elders of each of these seven churches, whereby he is showing his sovereign control over his church and over the leaders of his church. He's in charge. He's the Lord of the church, in control. And he wants them to know this. And each time he's saying these things because of what he's going to address, what he sees the problem to be, and he wants them to know who he is. He describes himself in this way, not only because the Holy Spirit's power was absent in this church, but also they need a fresh infusion of it, because as the sovereign Lord of his church, they needed to change. They needed to change, and if they were not going to do that, he was going to bring judgment. That brings us to the third element of the letter, Christ's complaint about their spiritual deadness. Christ's complaint about their spiritual deadness. Look what Jesus says at the end of verse 1. I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Notice that in the Sardis church here, Jesus skips his usual commendation. In the other letters, he kind of commends them. I know your deeds. And then he goes and tells them certain things that they're doing good. He totally skips over that in this letter. He goes directly to his complaint or to his condemnation of them. The word know refers to Christ's full, complete, and perfect knowledge of every detail about the church and about the lives of those in the church. Hebrews 4:13 talks about how God knows everything. Our heart is open. It's laid bare before him. And he wants them to know right at the start, I know everything. I know everything that's going on. And notice that he doesn't tell us what their deeds or their works were. But in verse 1, the result of these various deeds of church activity was that you have a name, that you are alive. Whatever they were doing, they had a name. They had a name that they were alive. Everybody around looked at, man, that's a great church. Look at all the things they're doing. The word name here speaks of having a reputation of being spiritually alive, of being vibrant, vital, of being an active church. And this is how they saw themselves. This is how any other churches saw them. But notice Jesus' infallible opinion of them was the complete opposite. The complete opposite at the end of verse 1. But you are dead. They themselves saw themselves as alive. Other people saw them as alive spiritually. Jesus says, you're dead. Imagine how shocked they must have felt when this letter was read to them by their pastor or elder that got this from John and now was reading that publicly to them. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7 says, but Yahweh said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature. Again, talking about King Saul. Because I have rejected him. For God sees not as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks at the heart. Man looks on the outside. God looks at the heart. He knows where we really are. And what he's saying to this church is, you're not spiritually alive, you're dead. The omniscient, all-knowing Christ sees everything about us. And because of that, whose opinion about our true spiritual condition should matter to us the most? What we think? What others think about us? Or what Christ thinks? What we learn here from the church in Sardis is, regardless of the size of the church, regardless of the size, or how impressive its buildings, or the number of its ministries and programs, or what others think about us, or what we even think about ourselves, these things are not an indication of our true spiritual life and health. The thing that matters most is Christ's opinion. Christ's opinion. Now, when Jesus says that they are dead, this was his assessment of their general spiritual condition. That's why a lot of commentators and scholars call this the dead church. But this condition was not yet absolute, as we will see in this letter. Like every church, the church in Sardis was a mixture of two kinds of people. Every church. Jesus talked about the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats. Believers and unbelievers. Every church, there's believers and unbelievers. Those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Those who have not. But in verses 1 through 4, we can see three groups. We see three groups as we go through this. We'll do verses 4 through 6 next time. But there's three groups that we see in this passage. The first group here in verse 1 can be called the spiritually dead unbelievers. They're the ones that Jesus is saying, you are dead. They made up the majority of the Sardis church. That's why this represents most this church, the dead church. Although they profess to be Christians, they were spiritually dead because they were devoid of the Spirit of God. Only the Spirit of God within us makes us a Christian, as we see in Romans 8, 9. Without the Spirit, we're none of His. We don't belong to Him. They had no spiritual life. The second group in verses 2 and 3, which we will look at in a bit, can be called the spiritually dying believers. They're not spiritually dead. They've got the Spirit of God inside of them, but they're dying. The spiritually dying believers that include most of the believers in this church. They were in a deadly stupor of spiritual apathy, complacency, indifference, lethargy, stagnation. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Princess Bride, but you remember when Billy Crystal said that he was mostly dead. Mostly dead. That's what this church is. It is dying. It is mostly dead as far as the believers go. If the church was dead in an absolute sense, then what Jesus will tell us in verses 2 and 3 is useless. So we don't just see an unregenerate total church. We see mostly the believers that were in that church as being apathetic, dying. The third group in verse 4 can be called the few faithful believers in the Sardis church, and we will look at them next time. Although in the church they were not enough to make a significant difference to change Jesus' general assessment of the church as dead, they were still in the church. So you had these three groups of people in the church. Let me ask you, as you think about these three groups of believers and unbelievers in the church, what group would you put yourself in this morning? Where would you fit? Would that be Jesus' opinion of you? The church in Sardis was the spiritually dead and dying church. How did that happen? How did that happen? Because apathetic believers allowed the church to become populated with unredeemed, unregenerate people. Here we see a church that is dead and dying. Let me give you seven indications to know when a church is in danger of dying. Here's just seven. There's a number of them. First, when it's more concerned about what people think and pleasing them than what Christ thinks and pleasing Him. Second, when it's more concerned about curing social ills than changing people's hearts through the soul-saving, life-transforming gospel of Jesus Christ. Third, when it's more concerned about giving shallow messages of man's wisdom that lead people spiritual children who then lack biblical discernment than preaching the Word of God. Fourth, when it's more concerned about liturgical forms than spiritual life and reality. Fifth, when it's more concerned about people's happiness than their holiness and maintaining purity in the church. Sixth, when it's more concerned about its past achievements than obeying God's word in the present. And then seven, when it's more concerned about material things than spiritual things. Things that matter to God. Jesus then gives the remedy for the dead and dying church in the fourth element of this letter, which is what I call Christ's call to awake and repent. Christ's call to awake and repent. Look what he says in verses 2 and 3. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. They haven't died yet. That's why he says it's not completely dead church. It's a dead church and it's dying. Which were about to die. for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. In this passage, there are five imperatives. An imperative is a command. Five commands that give us, Jesus, five-step remedy to restore a dead and dying church. First of all, Jesus commands in verse 2, wake up. Wake up. The one Greek word translated wake up means to be watchful, be on the alert, stay awake. It's in the present tense, meaning to continuously be awake and alert. Stay that way. Don't doze off. Don't take a vacation from your Christian life. Stay awake. Stay alert. Since spiritually dead unbelievers have no ability in themselves to wake up spiritually, it's God Himself through His Spirit that must bring about a spiritual awakening and impart to them spiritual life through repentance and saving faith in Christ. We see this in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, where Paul says, "And you being dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive with Him, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions." Now, this remedy is primarily given to apathetic Christians or believers. Primarily given to apathetic Christians. Those who have sunk into a deep sleep and are near death spiritually. Their complacency is similar to the city of Sardis' lack of watchfulness that caused their two defeats. One to Cyrus, the other to Antiochus the Great. Because they were overconfident. They'd become apathetic, complacent. They said, "We're fine. Nobody can get here to capture us." So they weren't watching those climbing up those 1,500-foot rock cliffs. For them to wake up means to come back to vitality, to fruitfulness, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when that happens, we're talking about revival, personal revival and renewal. When believers become apathetic, complacent, indifferent, lethargic, they stagnate in their Christian life, they need to be revived. They need personal revival and renewal. And that's what the Spirit of God is calling them to. Let me ask you this morning, are you spiritually awake? Are you watchful? Are you on the alert against the enemies that you face every single moment of every day? The world, our flesh, that sinful nature that battles with us, and the enemy, the devil? Or are you sleeping? Spiritually sleeping, apathetic in your Christian life. So the first command that He gives us to remedy the problem is wake up. The second command in verse 2, He says, "And strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die." Now stop there. The word strengthen means to establish, to make more firm or stronger. It's in the aorist tense, which speaks of urgency. Present tense is the continuousness of the action. The aorist tense means to do it now. Do it now. It's urgent. Jesus doesn't say exactly what the things that remain are. But obviously, whatever those were, they were some form of God-glorifying deeds in the church that are in accordance with the Word of God. Something that is not according to the Word of God is not God-glorifying. Since Jesus views apathetic believers here as on spiritual life support, if you will, he commands them to immediately strengthen these things. Why? Because they are about to die. They're about to die. Do it now before those deeds, those things cease to exist. You know, isn't it encouraging that no matter how bad things might get, with Jesus, there is always hope. With Jesus, there is always hope. This is a church that was hanging by a thread. That in certain respects, it is dead because you had a bunch of unbelievers there. But the believers were totally apathetic. They were dying. It was hanging by a thread. And yet Jesus gives them hope. It's still not too late for things to change if they will fan into flame the dying embers of these remaining things. But they need to do it now. Jesus then says why they must do it at the end of verse 2. Look what he says. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Their deeds, your ministry in the past or whatever they were doing presently, again, we're not told, may have been sufficient. They may have been sufficient to give them a reputation, a name, that they were alive among other people before men. But Jesus says the quality of their deeds is not complete, and that they are insufficient. They're unacceptable in the sight of my God. Again, remember, whose opinion matters the most? Is it what people think? Is it what we think? I'm doing fine. I'm doing great. Or is it God's opinion? You see, his opinion is the only one that matters. In his word, God-glorifying ministry includes such things as accurately preaching and teaching the word of God, worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth, making disciples, equipping the saints for the work of service, using our spiritual gifts for the benefit of others, not ourselves. Evangelizing the lost, practicing the one another's of Scripture. There are numerous one another's where the body is ministering to one another, motivated by love for God and love for each other. But apathetic believers are much like Kitty Genovese neighbors, who were content to just be spectators. Just be spectators. To look out the window and see a tremendous need and yet turn a blind eye. Not even care enough to pick up the phone to call 911 or the police. Apathetic believers tell themselves, you know, I've been there, done that. I put in my time. Let someone else do it. But in reality, they simply don't care enough to get involved. Where they can get involved. Not everybody can get involved because of a lot of different reasons. But they're not willing to do what they can. Let me ask you, is that your attitude? Every single one of us as believers has God-given spiritual gifts and abilities and resources that He has specifically, uniquely given to each one of us for our place in His church, to exercise that in whatever local church that He has led us to become a part of. There's no exceptions. No believer that says, okay, well, you didn't get anything, so you don't have to do that. We all have those gifts. Are we all involved somewhere using these things to help the church to be spiritually alive and healthy? You can go to Ephesians 4, verse 16, where it's talking about how the body is working together, every part of the body properly working together. And as we do that, all of us, it's causing the church to grow and to be built up in love. God didn't just give certain gifts to some people and then the rest, it's like, you know what? Just sit. We're all to be involved. Are we involved? Or are we apathetic like most of the believers in Sardis? That's why the church was dead and dying. Third, Jesus commands in verse 3, so remember what you have received and heard. In the past, they had not only heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth of God's word that was taught to them, but also they received it. Again, these are believers. An unbeliever can hear, but they didn't receive it. These people received it. Therefore, Jesus calls believers to remember, to continually bring to mind God's word, make it foremost in our lives. Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word so that you might grow in respect to salvation. Job 23:12 states, I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food or my portion of food. That's how important the Word of God is to be in each one of our lives. Fourth, Jesus commands in verse 3, and keep it. And keep it. You know, it's not enough just to merely know what God's Word says. That's not enough. To have our heads full of biblical knowledge, that's not enough. We are called to keep it, to obey it. The word keep means to obey, to put it into practice, to live it out in our lives. It's in the present tense in the Greek, meaning to continually obey what God tells us to do in His Word. And that includes this five-step remedy. We need to, if that's where we're at, we need to obey what Jesus is telling us. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. You know, it's so easy. I love God. I'm a follower of Christ. Jesus says, if you love me, do what I say. Keep my commandments. James 1:22, but become doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. To know God's word and not be doing it, who's deluded? Us. We think we're somewhere in our spiritual life where we aren't. James 4:17 says, therefore, to one who knows to do the right thing and does not do it, to him it is sin. And fifth, Jesus commands in verse 3, and repent. And repent. Repentance is always the only solution for sin. As we've seen in the other letters, the word repent essentially means a change of mind that results in a change of behavior. And the word repent is also in the aorist tense, which speaks of urgency. Make a quick and decisive decision to turn from your sin and to turn to Christ in faith and obedience. Do it now. Don't wait. When apathetic believers obey these five steps, these five commands, they will not only experience personal revival and renewal in their own lives and become a powerful testimony to unbelievers that are around them here in the church, but they will also allow God through them to restore spiritual vitality and health to the church. And that's what Jesus is wanting to do in this church. Look what Jesus threatens at the end of verse 3. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. When Jesus says twice, I will come, he's not referring to the second coming of Christ. He's referring to his sudden and unexpected coming like a thief in judgment or discipline upon his unrepentant church when they least expect it. Of all people, the citizens of Sardis could appreciate what it was like to be completely surprised by an enemy. They think they're impregnable. They think they're fine. And yet they were captured twice in its history while they apathetically rested in their supposed safety because they did not guard the walls, the cliffs. But would this church allow the same thing to happen to them by Christ himself, who would come like a thief because they refused to repent? A thief doesn't put a little notice on your door and say, you know, on Thursday at 5 o'clock, I'm coming. My wife Julie and I, years ago, at another church, came home from church Sunday night and saw our back door open. Well, thief came in there, stole all kinds of things. Stole my elk meat. Can you believe that? But they didn't ask for permission. They just came suddenly, unexpectedly. Jesus says he will do the same. The future destiny of the church in Sardis and every other dead and dying church is at stake because repentance is absolutely necessary for these churches to experience spiritual revival and renewal. Let me ask you, are you an apathetic believer? Let me close with an illustration. On March 29th, 1948, the estimated 500,000 tons of water that rush over Niagara Falls every minute suddenly stopped. Suddenly stopped. And the people that were living nearby were awakened by the overwhelming silence. They were used to the roar that they heard. And then all of a sudden, silence. The silence lasted for 30 hours before the rush of water resumed because heavy winds had caused the ice fields of Lake Erie to jam the entrance of the Niagara River near Buffalo with tons of ice so that the flow of the river stopped until the ice shifted again. Likewise, may we never forget that the flow of the Spirit's power in our lives as believers is blocked by the ice of spiritual apathy. It's blocked by complacency, by indifference, by lethargy, by stagnation. This serious problem will bring Christ's discipline into the life of every apathetic believer who doesn't wake up and obey the remedy that the Lord has prescribed in this passage for us. Are we an apathetic believer?